It's good to see everybody here today, and welcome to our Equipping Hour class here at River City Grace Community Church. And I want to welcome you all here. Sometimes I see new faces, not because you're new, but because I'm not everywhere at the same time. So there's more and more people here, but it's good to see some fresh new faces as well, too, in our class. As most of you know, for this first hour, as we get things underway, we are just to introduce what we're doing in our format today. We have two classes, one class behind me that's taught by Steve Meister, and I forget who the other person is teaching. I think it's Eric. I forget. Anyways, and then we have the other class, the other white meat, and that is this class right here in class number 7. And hopefully you all have a handout. If you don't have one, they're to your left-hand side on the table. But we have a handout to kind of guide you through what we are doing in our classroom. And I know maybe some of you, not all of you, anticipate going to class on the day before class at UC Davis or something like that. But we actually have a class in this room, and it's the time where we learn how to, for the intentions of this class, to learn how to study God's Word. That's what we are doing today. So we are going through a series. You can see this on the top of your outline on page 1, on Do You Understand Guidance for God's Word? And what that means is we are basically learning how to study God's Word. And I used the term before, I'll use it again, toolbox. If you can just visualize a toolbox with a bunch of wrenches and hammers and things like that. I can't name everything that's in a toolbox because I don't always use one, but this is a kind of a toolbox that we're using here with regards to the mechanics and the method on how to approach Scripture and how to open our Bibles and actually read and understand what we are looking at. So that's what we're going to look at today, and I'll explain more as we go along. Class 7, it has to do with linking words. Now, in the previous class, we looked at narrator's comments. In the subject matter of narrator's comments, we looked at the genre of Scripture that has to do with, well, obviously, narrative or a historical unfolding of events in a narrative format or a story format. And you looked at how to look at a narrator's comments, which was a particular one sentence. And just one sentence, and that's a very, what we call an inductive study. It's a very focused study. We're not looking at all these different things. We're just looking at one thing that the author said in one particular part of the Bible. And that was very exact. That's what we call going from the macroscopic down to the microscopic, down to the very small level. Today we want to do something that's even more, if I may use that word, microscopic. We want to look not just at a sentence like we were last time. We want to look at a particular kind of word and linking words. And this may sound at first kind of mundane. You may go, okay, you're going to look at a single word. How is that going to help me? Well, I'm going to show you how it will help you in a while. The fact of the matter is that the Bible, when you read the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament many times as well, is full of if-then statements and conditional-type statements that is sometimes even conveying the terms of a covenant that you're under. If you're under an agreement, if some of you have like a rental agreement or something like that, you understand how that works. Well, the Bible talks in those terms, in terms of if-then statements, you know, terms of the agreement. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And so we are going to take this on. Wow, there's a lot of material here ahead of me, and I want to look at all of it. This is not going to be an exhaustive study, I have to warn you. I try to make this as much like a seminary class, so it's, you know, top of the level, but it's not exhaustive. You know, we're not going to cover all the bases, so forgive me for, I want to be comprehensive, but not exhaustive. I try to do that. Try to cover as many bases as we can. Now, in the top of your outline, we have the introduction, and let me explain a little bit about that. I think there has been a long time within Christianity, for the longest time, people approached the Bible. This is not wrong, but they've approached it artistically. And you hear about stories of Jesus Christ. How many of you heard of, you know, Jesus calming the storm? You know, or something like that, as stories. And did not Christ speak in terms of parables? Parables are very much artistic, artistic unfolding of events. I like to listen to stories. I think you do too. And so there was much attention paid to the artistic side of Scripture. But there is another side of Scripture, of the Bible, that we have to understand, and it's the logical side. And I'm not a scientist or a biologist or anything like that, but from what I've heard, you have two sides of your brain. Is that right? You have the artistic side, and what's the other side? More, I don't know, the left from the right. Analytical. Okay, analytical side of your brain, which has to do with math, science, conditional type sentences that you process in your mind. Some things we do without even thinking. When you're driving here on the way over here, you don't stop to say, the light is green. What does that mean? It means go. Oh, okay. You know, like this, you just mechanically do things. You process things without even thinking about what you're thinking about. Well, we want to take it to a higher level now. We actually want to think about what we're thinking about, if that is possible. I think it is. So that's what we want to do. Thinking logical, rational terms about what the Bible is saying in logical, rational terms. At the very forefront here, I have an interesting statement that I want you to consider. These are not verses from the Bible in these boxes that you see on page one, but they represent the overall pace and flow of Scripture as far as what the Bible is saying from Genesis onward to the book of Revelation. And this is what we have on page one, was what I call a logical construct. And you can see there on page one in these boxes, different words like if and then and therefore. Those are linking words, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. The first box goes like this. If God is the creator of the universe, secondly, then God therefore owns his creation. Thirdly, then God can therefore judge his creation. Then God can therefore judge people when his people go bad. Then God can, this is on a more personal level, then God can therefore judge me. What I made there in the very beginning, and I didn't really make it, the Bible makes an argument along these lines, is an argument based upon creation. An argument based upon the fact that God created everything in its created order. And a skeptic can come along and say, well, you know, that's very good. I like the first box. I don't have a problem with God being creator, by the way. I think I'm halfway in. But I do have a problem with the second statement. Then God therefore owns his creation. Hey, I own me. You don't own me. God doesn't own me. I own my own destiny. Well, let me give you an analogy about that. Let's question that question. If you were writing a term paper, let's just say you just finished 55 pages of six days of writing, didn't plagiarize anything, this is all your work, you slaved on this and you wrote a term paper, you're going to send it into your professor, and I get hold of that term paper and I look at it and I say, I'm going to take this term paper and I'm going to put it in the shredder. What do you say? Is that okay? Who has a problem with that? I do. Or the person who wrote the term paper has a problem with it, right? Because they wrote the term paper, they foreown the rights to it. We call it a copyright. Well, this is the same flow of logic. The Bible speaks in very fluent, common sense terms. If God is the creator of the universe, he therefore has the copyright on your soul. And that is how the Bible speaks. It speaks by the authority of God, and it is a top-down structure. It is the authority of God as creator, and then there is what I call the watershed of that on way down as we learn about the impact of the fact that he does have this last say on things, exactly how long we live and how we live and even our own destinies. So that's what we're going to look at today, and that is actually foundational to the gospel, I might add. Some people may look at the introduction and say, that's not a very good way to begin because that's not very positive what you just said, but it leads to a positive. It leads to the gospel, the right understanding of the gospel, which means because God is the creator of the universe and because we sin, he has the right to judge us. And the exception to that is the cross, where Christ died on the cross, paid for the sins of those who would confess his name, and those people no longer face judgment because the judgment has been already paid on the cross by the Son of God. That's the overall flow of the gospel, but you have to come to a beginning early grip with what we're talking about with these if-then statements, these conditional type statements that we see at the very beginning of time. The class aims of this time is as stated on the bottom of page one. It is to get ourselves into the mindset of logical diagrams and flowcharts. I know that's maybe not the first thing you are thinking about on a Sunday morning, but it is to get ourselves into the mindset of logical diagrams and flowcharts, something more familiar to electricians, computer programmers, military strategists, and those who deal with a variety of if-then statements. If you can think of even in terms of, if some of you follow, police officers, those who are in law enforcement, I think it's probably one of the most stressful jobs because you're carrying a firearm or you're carrying a taser or something like that, and you constantly have to process in your mind, what is the if-thens of my job? If this person becomes violent, what can or can I not do according to California law? You're pushed into a pressure cooker situation where you must immediately process logical truth and logical fact and find your parameters within a given situation. Well, you can think of other occupations that do this, that deal with if-then statements. That's what we want to examine today. We want to get in that side of our brain today. Secondly, it is to see how the logic and rational thinking are crucial to the understanding of Scripture, biblical doctrine, and the gospel. The gospel, biblical doctrine, and the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, all of those things do speak in very common sense. You can understand it. There are some mysteries of Scripture. I understand that. You understand that. But it speaks in very logical, rational terms. And we're going to learn about that as we take on more verses here. And the third aim of this class is to end on time. I think I will do that. I will not swear that I will, but I think I will do that.
If you don't,
then what are the consequences? There must be consequences, Matt. Yes, thank you. Thank you for adding pressure to my life. And let me begin with a word of prayer, and wow, we have a lot to take on here, so we will need the Lord's help. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for this room that we could gather in, Lord, safe from the cold air, and we could even fellowship with one another in the love of Christ and all that Scripture is telling us about grace and your sovereign grace shown upon the earth to people. And we thank you for letting us understand your word. We understand there are countries where the Bible is suppressed and people are actually persecuted for owning Bibles and teaching things from your word. And we understand that. And we are in a place where we have the privilege of being able to open the word of God and to see it and to read it, to understand it without the threat of persecution. And Lord, help us, let us take advantage of this wonderful opportunity that we have in our country. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. There are different kinds of linking words. The one that we just got familiarized with in our introduction was the if-then statement or the conditional type statement, if-then. And I want you to look at your outline if you want to look at page two there. There are different kinds of linking words. And notice there in page two the arrowheads and where the arrowheads are going. It looks very much like a flowchart format. And yes, I am going to get into a little bit of that. So the first one that you see at the very top of page two is the if-then statement with the arrowhead. Where is the arrowhead pointing? Is it pointing forward or backwards? Forward. Forward. Very good. Yes, it's pointing forward and it's saying if John doesn't finish on time, then what will happen? But notice what it's at the end of the arrowhead. What comes right before the word then? Question mark. Yeah, because we don't know. Just kind of like what we went over. I don't know what the consequences are. So. Anyways, and the second one after that is the word since, and after the arrowhead there comes what? Not a question mark, but a, this is going to happen. You are going to get in trouble, no, or something like that. I don't know. And let me give you an example of that. I shared with you last time. Is some of you, when you give somebody gives you a definition, you're like, you got it. You know it the first time. You're rolling. You understand. You understand. You don't need anything more. Some of you are like me. I need somebody to show me how that's done. If it's fixing a kitchen sink or getting a part in my car to work, I need to actually watch somebody do it, see an example, and see how that is so. So what I want to do here in the very beginning is give you some examples of this, and maybe a little bit on a humorous or serious note as well, too. We are going to take on the things of Scripture, but time for a little bit of relief here before we go deep. I want you to imagine for that first if-then statement and the thing related to it after that, I want you to imagine that we are all lining up in jumpsuits and shoes and helmets, when our helmets have little cameras mounted to the top, and we're about to enter into a perfectly good working airplane. And so we're all lined up there, you know, you're with your friends, and they have their colorful suits on, the zip-up suits and all that kind of thing. They have something harnessed to their back, and we're going to jump out of a perfectly good airplane going parachuting together. And everybody's lined up to this door of this wonderful aircraft, ready to go. The propellers are getting greased and ready to go. And the professor looks at you all, and you all, you know, got to learn how to go through this process, gearing up for this great day that you can tell about with all your friends later on. And he says to you, if your parachute opens, you will not perish. Now, what happens after that? Excuse me, Mr. Instructor, or Ms. Instructor, you said if your parachute opens, you will not perish. That doesn't sound very reassuring to me. Can you say that differently? And you can see what I'm saying there, because the if-then statement can kind of leave you hanging. I used to use this analogy, if is a middle word in cliff. So when you think of if, think of cliff, you're just hanging there wondering, well, what's going to happen? Is this going to happen like I think it is? There's a sense of suspense in that simple wording. A similar scenario, a different scenario, but somewhat similar. We're all in an airplane. We're planning to stay on the airplane as it comes down as passengers on this airplane. Nobody's planning any stunts today. But all of a sudden, one side of the aircraft goes bad. One engine goes bad. And the other engine goes, car, 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 and it goes bad. And then you hear a voice from the front of the cabinet, and it's, or the front of the cockpit area, and they're saying, somebody's saying over the intercom, folks, get ready for a crash landing. And things get worse because there's more fire on the plane. Finally, you understand, wow, we're at the brink of death. What do we do here? Somebody runs down the aisle and says, hey, folks, everything's going to be okay. I want you to know why. You know why? Because we have parachutes for every single passenger on this plane. And since you have a parachute, you will not perish. Now, just one single change of the word. Since you have a parachute, you will not perish. Does that come with maybe more of a punch of confidence than what we had before in our previous scenario? Since. See how the weight goes one way more just based upon one word. And that is very much according to how it is in Scripture. There's a third line in your outline, and it has to do with the word because. The third box down is because. And where is the arrowhead pointing on that one? Backwards, right? In the opposite direction. And when you see the word because, what's going on there is somebody is reflecting on the past and staying there, actually talking about the past and saying we want to really look at what happened 5 minutes ago, 5 hours ago, or 5 days ago. That's what the word because is doing. If somebody said to you, because you prepared early on for this exam, you passed the test. The word, that phrase begins with the word because. Because you did this. It's looking to what you did. It's saying, well, look at all those hard, long hours you spent on it. Because you did this, you're going to pass the exam, and everything's going to be okay. The word therefore is a little bit different than that. If you want to go on down your line there, look at the word therefore. How is the arrowhead going there? Somebody want to explain that? Is it going forward or backwards? Both. That's right. It's going backwards, and then it's going forward. And that's exactly what the word therefore does. It goes back just for a moment, and then it goes forward. The student studied early on and therefore is not worried about passing the exam. It just shortly goes back to student studied early on, therefore is not worried about passing this examination. And it goes from the past quickly to the present or the future. There are other kinds of linking words that I'm not explaining here, but they are important, but I'll just give a list of them for you. The word also, and, I think I don't need to explain the word and. I don't need to make a diagram for the word and, I don't think. So you all know that word, the word but, now, unless, so that, until, except, according to, with, by, through, and from. These are all prepositions, and they are all connecting words, and they have to do with conjunctions and things of that nature. They're mechanical. They connect thought. They connect ideas. They connect statements which are in Scripture, and the Bible brings us to a point where we have to understand these words in order to understand a great portion of Scripture. Okay, any questions thus far? Yes. It's like the arrows, and it goes back in time, and then it goes forward in time.
So it's talking about something that happened in the past, and then it brings you back around to what I'm talking about now.
Right, or in the future. Right.
Okay, it's past future.
Yeah. And we'll see examples of that in
present or future.
Yeah,
okay.
Cool. Right. No, it's good. Any questions is okay. No questions bad. Part 2 in your outline on page 2, we're going to look at the Old Testament, and then on the next page we'll look at the New Testament. And this is good stuff. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and it's on page 3 in your ESV, if you have an ESV copy of the Bible. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to explain to you how these words are crucial to even your understanding of who God is. So this touches on theology. This touches on the attributes of God. This is not just simply a mechanical exercise. It has to do with your spiritual dependence on our Creator and our Owner and our Savior. In Genesis chapter 3, we are talking about the fall of the human race. The first two chapters of Genesis are great. They give high regard to God's creation. It was perfect from the get-go. There was no flaws. It was paradise. You don't have the word paradise in your dictionary or in your vocabulary. Well, the beginning of time was paradise. And God made it so that life was flawless. And there was no flaw in the man that he created, and there was no flaw in the woman that he created, both in his image. But there came a time in which God let the people, or Adam and Eve, know that they were not to eat of one tree of the Garden of Eden, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, unfortunately, a serpent, which we know to be the devil, a serpent came into the mix, and he, the serpent, tempted Eve, and Eve sinned, and she did the worst, next thing worse. She enticed her husband as well, too, to sin and partake in the same sin, and he did eat of this forbidden fruit. And because of that, the warning that God had given came into play. They both started to understand death, something they never understood ever before in their life. They started to understand death for the very first time. And their eyes were open to their own nakedness, the fact that they were needed to be clothed, and that they had sin, and sin was abounding all around them. When God comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 3, we have to understand something very important about God, because if you took out Genesis chapter 3 and you just kept on reading Scripture, you may have the impression that God does this in the beginning of time. He creates everything wonderful. He creates everything magnificent and without flaws and no disease, no fighting, no malice, no jealousy, no rage, no killing, nothing like that. Perfect creation. Everything's flawless. And then to counterbalance that, you have the good, need to counterbalance that with some evil, God comes around and brings about thorns and thistles and makes life miserable on the earth. If you took out chapter 3 in your Bibles, you may think that first God's doing all this nice stuff. Now he's making life really hard. Flip-flop. But if you read chapter 3, you would understand what happened. Adam and Eve, by their own volition, chose to disobey God. They thought they were what they were doing was not that bad at the time. That's always the way that sin works. It wasn't bad at the time. But they sin against God, and they feel the wrath of God as he meets with them and calls them to account. In chapter 3, verse 13 of Genesis, we read this. This is the Lord confronting evil in his midst. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field." And then God is going straight to Satan, the source of the deception, and basically giving a decree on Satan's downfall. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is, God will be the winner in the end through the seed of the woman. And that is eventually referring to Christ. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 17, a couple verses down, and see what God says to Adam. I'm not exempting Eve here. I just want you to see the grammatical flow of this. Chapter 3, verse 17. "And to Adam he said, because..." Now let me just stop there. He used the same word twice, "because." And this opens our mind to the understanding of who God is. God doesn't just come on the scene and say, "Okay, I'm going to do some good stuff. Now I need to counterbalance that to have perfect balance. I'm going to do some stuff that makes your life miserable now." No, there's a word that says, it explains it. "Because you did this, then God judges. He said to Adam, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Wow. But that explains it. Before going into that verdict, it was not just a willy-nilly, on-the-fly verdict. Just going to throw out some harsh words out here, just on a whim. No, it was preceded by the word "because." And "because" takes you back to what you did earlier. I've heard this is true of advice for parents as well, too. If any of you find yourself in the position of parenting, I think it's Ted Tripp who said it first. I think I'm quoting the right author. He said, when a child sins and they disobey mom and dad, you don't say, "Why did you do that?" That's what we're instinctively, that's the first thing we say. "Why'd you do that?" Because we want to be like right on eye level with them. "Why'd you do that?" We say, "What did you do? What did you do?" Let's go back and review what happened first. And that makes your mind go this way and say, "Okay, what did I do?" Rather than just, "Oh, I'm justified." Well, it was, you know, point the finger. What did you do? Whew. That's the way Scripture begins. It begins with culpability, and it begins with a "because" statement to emphasize that. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is long after the time of Adam and Eve, and we're going into the time of Israel, the time where people are privileged to be called God's chosen people, that is the people of Israel, near the land of Palestine, in the Promised Land. And you read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, conditional words appearing once again. And in chapter 28, I'm going to look at verse 13 through 15. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Moses in the final sermon, as it were, for this time that he has with them near Mount Sinai, or I believe it's Mount Horeb. Chapter 28, verse 13, this is the Lord speaking to the people. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. That means God is going to lift you up. And you shall not only go up, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, that means idol worship, to serve them. If you do not do that, you will be blessed. But, verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. That's covenant terminology. It's very familiar to us if we get involved with, you know, a loan or a rental agreement, or you're buying a house for the first time. I mean, there, even within the bond of marriage, there is a, maybe it's not all on writing, but there is an understanding of fidelity within the covenant of marriage. Well, God had a covenant marriage type relationship with his people Israel, and it was one where they were to be loyal to his commandments and worshiping him and not worshiping other idols in his place. And there were consequences if they departed from this, and it's a very tragic story if you keep on reading your Old Testament about how just that happened. But it says there in your outline on the bottom, the second to the last box on page 2, but you shall go up and you shall not go down. That means you're going to be blessed if, you know, this is like this is a conditional word, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. I mean, a lot hinges on that word, if. The future of an entire nation hinges on this word, if. You can feel the weight of it at this point. We're going to move on. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. And I don't know about you, sometimes when I think about Proverbs in comparison to the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible, some people think, ah, Proverbs, helpful, not as weighty as the Pentateuch, you know, can kind of take it easy here, you know, this is in your favor, trying to get you on the right path, thank you very much, I appreciate that, but you're going to find out that the Book of Wisdom has as much weight pressed on it compared to even the Pentateuch. Proverbs chapter 2. This is the words of King Solomon, who came after King David, and he is speaking to his son. And those of you who know what happens after King Solomon can kind of grieve at some of these words, because it's kind of sad when you read the unfolding of events that what happens after King David and King Solomon. But this is Solomon earnestly calling his son to obedience. And he says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, my son, this is Proverbs chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise up your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as a hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of the knowledge of God. I'm going to jump down to verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. Very nice. Very nice. Proverbs has to do with navigation. How do you navigate through life without going through grief and incurring or feeling the wrath of God and feeling all the fallout of sin? Getting you on the right path or bridge, going across the bridge that takes you over so much heartache. That's the intent of King Solomon's words to his son. But he presses it down there hard. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Now think about that. Think about it from the standpoint of the author here, who I think is being very human at points. Well, he is human, but he's divinely instructed, but is packaged very, very much in human terms. Does King Solomon exhaustively know what's going to happen to his son or sons next? Is he omniscient? No, he's not like that. That's the role of a parent. You know, son, daughter, you're coming to this age where you're not a little baby girl anymore. You're not a little baby boy anymore. You're coming to that point in your life where you make decisions. And I gotta hand it off here. I'm gonna hand it away. And when you hand it away, what happens is you're saying to that person, I don't have as much control in your life as I once had. And all I can do at this point is say, stick to the fear of God. Stick to the fear of God. Regard it as treasure in your heart. Don't let your heart go astray. And then he passes a baton. He passes it to someone else. Whew. I mean, that's a heavy if statement, and it is like a cliff in my mind. Parenting, do you know what's going to happen next to your kids? Well, I put my kids into this Christian school and surrounded them by this wonderful Christian community, which is good. I mean, there are benefits to that, undoubtedly. But is it a guarantee? Slam dunk? No. If, kind of takes you to the cliff. That's where people pray and seek for God's wisdom and God's help if things do go wrong. The third one down is the word, that's the end of the Old Testament use of link words. Obviously, we just touched the bases, but you can get the feel of where I'm going with this. We started off on a humorous note with the airplane. Well, maybe that was not so humorous with regards to your parachute not working, but we started out on a humorous note, but you can see how things get more serious. Yes?
So there's a question mark next to
then. I'm
sorry? There's a question mark next to
then. Is it not showing on your outline? Yes.
But the then is not uncertain, right?
Good question, and it can be that way. It can be an if is leading on to a, well, this is what will happen in your favor. Will you actually do it? Well, I don't know. I don't know if a person's actually going to do it. It's in their court. But I don't know. But these are the terms of the condition. But will it actually happen the way I want it to happen? It's a question mark. It's not an exclamation point. It's not, well, because I said it, it's going to happen. King Solomon in Proverbs did not have a guarantee that, you know, just because he gives his son these warnings, that his son is going to heed the warnings. In fact, if you read the book of 1 Kings, you find out the son took the warnings and went, threw him away. So for that moment, you're going, if then, well, you know, this is the condition, but will it fulfill itself then the way I think it will? I don't know. God knows, I don't know. Let's put it that way. So any other questions? We're at the halftime. Okay, we'll go to the third page in your outline, and we'll look at more examples. Again, this is somewhat of a one way to learn, is just by looking at Scripture and how it plays itself out. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. This is part of the four Gospels that are at the front of the New Testament, and we are looking at Matthew chapter 10, which is on page 815. So if you go to page 815 in your ESV, you should find it fine. And who would like to read just the first verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16? Just raise your hand. Yes, please.
Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves.
And this is the words of Christ speaking to his 12 apostles at a very important turning point in the life of the ministry of Christ, which was on earth 2,000 years ago. And as Tiffany read there, very serious words there again. How do I escape this? How do I escape the seriousness of Scripture? I can't, because it talks about eternity and the seriousness of ministry mixed with it. But this is the words to the apostles of Christ, the sent ones, were in every same way the very ones who were the first disciples of Jesus Christ, the closest inner circle, if you want to call it that, of Christ when he had his ministry on earth. And it becomes more obvious as you go through the Gospel of Matthew that what Christ is teaching is not altogether favorable with the religious establishment of his day, because what Christ is teaching is that I know that you think that you're okay, but you're not. Because the Jews, up to this point, as they built their big temple, they were building this wonderful edifice, this wonderful temple with a lot of glitter and bling bling, and probably shined in the sunshine really nice, and they could say, oh, look, I'm part of that temple. I'm part of that religious establishment. I'm a religious person. I'm not like the pagan Romans, by the way. So they were going to kind of on a high hill, you know, saying like, even though they were suppressed by the Romans in their hearts, they're saying, we are mighty, we are strong, we are part of a religious establishment that is strong. And we have our own temple is being built right now on the backs of many Jews, by the way. But it's being built right now. And Christ came along and said, you know, you got through the outside all good. You know, I mean, as far as looks and image and the long robes, the Pharisees and the tassels and all that, and the accolade and the honor, you got all that. You just have a heart that's full of dead men's bones and wickedness. And God through Christ, or Christ being God on the earth, revealed this as he just, with penetrating words, exposed people's sin, even the sin of religious men on the spots. And the Pharisees didn't like that at all. When the disciples become more of Christ's teaching, and the disciples of Christ understand what Christ is teaching, and they repeat his teaching, and they carry on his ministry in different directions, they must be given a warning, because they must be told that this is not going to be an easy road ahead of you. And the words there are very clearly, she said it best, but behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And here's the word that we want to pay attention to. So, now that word in other translations is therefore. So, or therefore, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And it's interesting how Christ uses four different animals to get his point across. A dove. What else? A wolf, a serpent, doves, and sheep. So, you understand the weightiness of verse 16, and it says there in verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious on how you are to speak and what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. And I'll stop there, but this gives you the weightiness of the ministry of being associated and being a disciple of Christ, or being called a little Christ, as they were eventually called in the book of Acts. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So then, or therefore, be wise as serpents. So what Christ is saying very simply is, you got to have a game plan on this concerning wisdom, and even concerning your trust in God, when you are brought before this religious council, and they all want to, you know, have you hanged or whatever, and you say, no, I'm going to stand for what Christ said, and I'm going to say the same thing a second time. Be aware of that. Be wise. And so so that statement, again, is pivotal to that understanding. Let's move on to Romans chapter 12, and we're going from a gospel narrative. Matthew is a gospel narrative, and we're now looking at a church letter. Yeah, Romans is a subtitle to the book of Romans, could be the exhaustive gospel unpacked, because that's what you're looking at when you look at the book of Romans. It's not just a church letter. It is the gospel message articulated in very exact, I would say, exhaustive words. You read so much of the book of Romans, and it's like the whole of Scripture. At first, it's very depressing. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. Is that uplifting for those of you who know it? If you just read it alone. If you just read Romans 1 and 2. Uplifting? Oh, that's such a wonderful thing that God is just. God is just, and he does not let any sin into heaven. Aren't you glad? No. I'm not, because I'm a sinner and I'm not going to heaven as it stands now. That's exactly where Romans takes you in the first two chapters. But then, thankfully, in chapter 3, it talks about putting your faith in Christ and there actually being a means of reconciliation through the work of Christ on the cross, your faith in him alone, and what that produces as far as fruit, the fruit of your salvation. And in Romans chapter, chapter 12, who wants to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you have it open?
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Who can spot the therefore? Yeah, right. It's the 1, 2, I'm not counting right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's the fifth word, right? Therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And I think Matt Wolf touched on this point a couple Sundays back when we were talking about different parts of Scripture. When you read the Apostle Paul, you come across a somewhat little book like Ephesians. Well, Ephesians is only, what, 5 chapters? Or 6 chapters, I'm sorry, 6 chapters. you can read it in less than a whole day, so that's fine. Then you come to Romans, and there's other books of the Bible that the Apostle Paul writes. The Apostle Paul is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, an actual servant, like a missionary of Christ who came after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and had a continuing ministry out of his own conversion. And when you read the Apostle Paul, it's very interesting because you come across small books, and then you come across the book of Romans. The book of Romans is 16 chapters long, and it's very dense. What I mean by dense is it's very compact as far as a lot of if-then statements and some deep thinking. Sometimes the sentences don't seem to ever end, but they do end, but they just go on, and you go like, well, this guy writes deep. And so you need a point of relief, and you need a point of catching your breath when you read an apostolic letter. And chapter 12 allows you to do that. And there is a pause here when he writes, chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, when he says, therefore, what do you think he is referring to? For some of you who know the book of Romans.
The prior 11 chapters.
Gave it away. I wanted you to say, I don't really know. I think it's the previous verse. And I would go with you. I would say, yeah, let's go there. It talks about, oh, the depths of the wisdom. This is verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's the crescendo. That's the doxology end note of chapter 11. And then he goes, pause. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And initially, I think you can, as a way of just a good exercise. Usually when you or I use the word therefore, we're talking about what I just talked about. However, when you read the Apostle Paul, he has this amazing ability to go back to the very beginning of the book. Because where in the book of Romans do you first understand mercy? That word mercy. That's what he says, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the, there's a preposition there, by the mercies of God, to present your body whole, living, pure to God in your service. Where do you first understand the word mercy in the book of Romans? In the previous chapter, of course, right? Verse 33. Where? If I were to pinpoint it within a particular verse that jumped out to me, look at chapter 3, verse 24. It's on page 4. It's on page 941. Verse 24, and this is referring to you if you're a Christian, and you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That means payment by his own innocent blood in the place of a guilty person, that being you or me. to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over from former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. End of verse 26. Now, what comes before that is chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 1 and 2 are very depressing because they're talking about global condemnation. And boy, this goes right against the grain of what the world is saying today. Right now, the world is saying today, the thing that is being preached on the airwaves today is total acceptance. Everybody's okay. I'm okay, and you're okay, and we need to confront the people who say otherwise. The book of Romans begins with everyone who has breath and breathes is condemned, not because they're breathing and they're alive. It's because of what they've done. Look at the actions. Look at how many times have you violated your conscience. How many times have you had people put this image of, you know, like a little angel on my shoulder saying, don't do that right now. There's no angel on your shoulder. That's your conscience saying, don't do this. It's foolish. How many people have gone just walked right over their conscience and done it? Whew. That's called sin. And if you did a head count, and everybody was honest, or on a you know, truth serum or something like that, you would get confessions left and right. Yes, actually, yes, I did sin at that point. Yes, I did. Well, what happens after that? What are the consequences of sin? The Apostle Paul lays it right out in the first two chapters. And even the moralist is not exempt if you read the second chapter of Romans. A moralist is looking at the people who are really bad, who live in that part of the city, the red light district, and boy, they obviously have it coming to them. But me, I'm a religious person, and I have not done that much bad, comparatively, compared to them. Come on, you know. Well, God doesn't make that comparison. God compares all of us to the fact that we're created in his image, and because we're created in his image, we therefore must reflect his glory, his holiness. So one little fracture of that, done. Hell awaits you now at that point. And that would, if you didn't have the rest of Romans, that's where you would be. But then you have chapter 3, and you have this exception, except for someone who looks upon the cross, who looks upon Christ, and actually understands an innocent man paid for my sin in my place, if I put my trust in him. That's the flow of Romans. Now, the Apostle Paul, thankfully, isn't leaving it there. Some churches do this. They just leave it there. Your salvation is done in the past, done, over with. So just party on. Party on, go to parties, have fun, wine, women, and song. Because you had that initial confession of faith. You did the holy water thing or whatever. No, the Apostle Paul says there has to be a continuation of this. Therefore, chapter 12, going back to chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. It's a continuation, as John shared earlier, it's a continuation of the very beginning of the book. There are other passages that we only have a couple of minutes to cover, and I don't think I will cover all of them, but I do want to cover this one that is very important, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And before I do that, I'm going to quickly read the conclusion statement of our outline, just to show you how zealous I am to end on time. But have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2, which is on page 1021, if you have an ESV Bible. If you want to flip, cut to the chase on the back of this, and this is not representative of everything I said. It's not a perfect conclusion statement, because usually when you make a conclusion statement, what you're intending to do is to summarize everything you've said. But this is more, I would say, an important footnote to our discussion. These are the words of Daniel B. Wallace. I believe he's a professor. I think he was a professor of Dallas Theological Seminary, but he is a professor of Greek. The New Testament was written originally in Greek. And he knows that language very well, and he's commented on it as well, too, as far as his guiding his students through their understanding of the New Testament. And he writes these words that I think are very important, because I want to let you know, for the longest time within the church, there has been this mindset that says, because we believe in unconditional love, what is unconditional love? Can you earn your salvation? Can you earn it? Just do enough good deeds, you're there. No, you can't earn your salvation. We believe in unconditional love. God unconditionally saves people, not based upon anything that they do. There's been a running mindset within the church, because we have unconditional love, therefore there are no conditions. Don't you throw your stinking convictions, your personal convictions, on me. Don't you dare impose your if-then statements and your conditions on me. And of course, some people come out of extreme cases of legalism where that was abused, unrightfully so, but this is the mantra of many churches. You can't talk about rules. We can't talk about what it means to be a Christian definitively. If we're too defined on that, then we're excluding people, and we don't want to do that. Well, where does that leave you? It leaves you in a fog. Consider the words of this Greek expert on the New Testament. He says, in your conclusion statement, there are over 600 formal conditional statements or sentences in the New Testament alone, and that's just one portion of your Bible. That is with an explicit if, like if then, what we talked about earlier. This works out to an average of about one per page in the Greek New Testament. Besides these formal conditions, there are hundreds of implicit conditions. Thus, a proper understanding of the conditions, plural, impacts one's exegesis. That's how you unpack scripture at every turn of the page, literally at every turn of the page, proportionally. So, it's not just about one time. I mean, can we say this? Is there a definitive statement that we can say about what a Christian looks like? According to him, there are, because the Bible is filled with conditional statements. I know people can take this to an extreme where they make it so that, you know, oh, you don't homeschool your kids, you must not be a Christian, you know, something like that. People can abuse it different ways, I know that. And usually when they do, or always when they do, they're going outside of what the Bible says explicitly. Look at 1 John, because 1 John is a book that is devoted to defining what a Christian looks like. And what it means is, in a nutshell, is that a Christian, I'll say this, this is representative of the entire book, a Christian mostly obeys. That's what it means, in a nutshell. That's what 1 John is talking about. A Christian mostly obeys. Does a Christian always obey? Are they perfect? Can somebody? No, there's times where I have to go to my wife and I have to say, Maria, I sinned. I was getting angry or short-tempered or irritable, and I wasn't paying attention to my words at all, and I just said whatever my mind said for me to say, and I have to say, Maria, will you forgive me? Because I sinned. Well, John, you're a Christian. You're never supposed to sin. No, I sinned. You confess it to God. You confess it to your brother or your sister. We have an advocate in that, who's Christ our Lord. But it means, if you keep on reading it, John is very clear that a Christian mostly obeys. And if he doesn't, or she doesn't, the church comes around that person and hopefully, through the work of the Holy Spirit, helps that person get back on track. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, this psalmist writes with the same kind of heart depth weight as King Solomon did to his son. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'll stop right there. The word that we want to pay attention to here in chapter 2, verse 1 is the word, two words, so that. That is what we call a hina clause in the Greek. It's the Greek word for so that is actually one word in the Greek. It is hina. And it is saying, so that what? So that you may not sin. That gives you the deliberate intent of the author with regards to this particular church letter. And when anyone does sin, we have an advocate, go to Christ, and you will even be sanctified through your going to Christ at that very moment as you depend on him more. This gives an example, a very clear example of the fact that there are conditional statements within Scripture, and I don't have time to exhaust this. You can do it on your own. Read 1 John, but you'll continue to read words about the consequences of loving the world in the place of Christ, and all of that. So that really does underscore the words of Daniel B. Wallace in the sense that, in fact, the Bible is filled with conditions. If anyone sins, we have an advocate who is with the Father. It says later on, if you find someone who is sinning and they don't stop, break fellowship. Just break fellowship with that person, probably, you know, with warning, obviously. But there is a dividing line. And so this is very definitive talk. The last verse that we're going to, that we could look at, but we don't have time for, is the book of Revelation. I included that there intentionally, the book of Revelation chapter 22, so that you can see from the very beginning to the very end of your Bibles, you have if-then statements or logical statements that relate to God's justice. At the very beginning of the Bible, you had the book of Genesis, and you had a judgment statement based upon what Adam and Eve did in willing to be deceived by Satan. At the very end of time, in Revelation chapter 22, there is an endnote warning to Scripture and to the book of Revelation specifically. And the Apostle John, I believe it is the same person who wrote 1 John, writes this in the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos. I warn, therefore, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and here's the warning. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. There's a subtle way, and sometimes I should say it is a explicit way, in which through the if-then statements, we have a fuller understanding of what we call the sovereignty of God. And of course, in the culture that we live in today, that is an uphill battle to say that God is God. You're just saying that, did I hear you correctly? Are you saying that God can judge my soul? Here's the cop-out. Who does he think he is? God? You know, that's where I go right in. You're contradicting yourself right at that moment. Who does he think he is? God? He is God. That's his role, is to judge. To set limits and parameters, and even to show us when we've sinned against his name, and because we are bound to him in the sense that we are his children by the fact that we reflect his glory being created in his image. This is all throughout Scripture, and it's unavoidable. So that's that, and that gets us through our outline today. We maybe just have time for 5 minutes of questions, if I am able to go over time. Are there any questions or comments in the back, please? Sure.
You can use the first part of this as the point. The first part of
this. I didn't hear you, what you said.
Oh, sorry. You can use this as a good witness control, the first part of this.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Yeah.
You have to expound from there, but it's a good place to begin.
Yeah. John Piper wrote a book on how to think, or it relates to thinking. What is the book called? It's called The Love of, I can't name the book, but it's a red cover. It's about that thick, but it's a book that talks about the fact that we live in a culture today when you're trying to talk to people rationally, where we don't talk in rational terms. We talk in terms of videos and a YouTube experience and a movie that I saw or something that some, but in terms of, well, if this happens here, what's going to happen, well, next time over there? Just, and that's the gospel. So even to talk in those terms, you almost have to say, do you mind if just for, you know, the next 15 minutes, if we just talk in rational terms? That means we're not talking about how I feel this way, that way, pendulum swing. We're just talking about, do you believe this ground below you is real? Yes, I do. Okay, that's a good way to start. Do you believe that this is a dream experience? You're not really there. I'm not really here. Or do you believe that we're both real? Okay, I believe you're real. Okay, I believe you're real too. Just starting with, you know, reality and springboarding out of that, because you get the sense right now that everything is so awash with a kind of an ethereal, passing, lofty experience that is forgotten. The next day, forgot it. Didn't even think about it. So that's where we are in 21st century, where we are. Any other questions? Please.
What verse are you referencing when you were mentioning singing and breaking bones?
Say it, I didn't understand it. Say it again. Okay, yeah. The passage is Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 is not every chapter in the Bible. Some people can remember that. Not every chapter in the Bible is confronting a brother or sister who's in sin. Okay, there's a lot in Scripture about forbearing and being patient. But there is something that Christ said in the Gospel of Matthew that said, if a brother or sister continues on their path, that you may, after so many exhaustive warnings or fair warnings, break fellowship. And what that means is you regard that person, and you'll see it there, you regard that person as a tax collector, which is the same way as saying you regard that person as a person of betrayal. Because that's what tax collectors did in the time of Israel. They betrayed their own people. We don't usually talk in terms of stigma. We usually talk in terms of grace and love and forgiveness, which is the steady stream of Scripture. But there are times in which grace and love are manifest in tough love. And tough love means you state things the way they are, not necessarily how you wish that they were, but how they are. Okay, we'll hear doors shuttering there. We'll close on that. No, let's close in prayer. Thanks for your time, by the way. This is good. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for the clarity of the gospel. And Lord, help us gird up the loins of our minds that we may understand more clearly your great counsel and the counsel of your will and your wisdom. Lord, many of us may come from backgrounds where we have had too many bumpy experiences with regards to so-called wisdom gone bad. But Lord, we know that if we put our trust in the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, Lord, you can guide our footsteps onto a solid footing where truth is back where it should be as truth. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.